and I've read it. I wonder if folk here have heard that too. Anyone? Yeah, some heads nodding. Well, I don't know about you, but I was not actually born praying, it seems. I was born bawling, and I was born breathing, but I wasn't born praying. I think my mother was praying, but... So prayer is as natural as breathing. Well, I want to say, really? If so, then why do the disciples come to Jesus in Luke chapter 11 and ask him to teach them to pray? Just like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. In other words, if prayer is as natural as breathing, how come it needs to be taught? It may be that prayer is actually a learned behavior. And so I was very grateful as a new convert to Christianity from very little background at all that someone took me aside in the church I was attending and said he was going to teach me to pray. He didn't actually give me a book. He said to come to my place this Friday night, have a meal with the family, which I did. And then after the meal, he said, okay, Graham, I'm going to teach you to pray. So we went and prayed for several hours. And I was there listening to him talking to the Lord. It was quite a new experience. He belonged to a group called the Navigators. And if you know anything of that group, teaching people to pray and read the Bible is a big part of their offering. Well, what sort of prayer did Jesus teach these disciples when they asked him? Interesting enough, it wasn't my Father who is in heaven. It was our Father who is in heaven, in this famous Lord's Prayer that we know so well. In other words, Jesus taught his disciples common prayer. I like the way the philosopher Simone Weil said, prayer is our paying attention to God. And when we pay attention to God together, we're practicing common prayer. In fact, you might be interested to know that in the early church, as far as the evidence goes, it wasn't until late in the third century that we find that the Lord's Prayer was being prayed by individuals privately. Up until then, it was something that God's people did together when they gathered like we've gathered today. So that's our focus, this common prayer. Now, how are we going to proceed on this? Well, we could proceed, as it were, on earth with the Lord's Prayer, and I could spend some time unpacking that magnificent prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Or we could start in what may seem an unusual place this morning. We could start with the Bible's presentation of heaven, where prayer never ceases. And so that's what I intend to do, to look at the heavenly reality first, as depicted in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and then come back to earth, as it were. But what we see in those chapters of Revelation, and they're crucial ones in the argument of the book of Revelation, which is the very last book in our Bible, by the way, what we see is a heavenly scene. And we learn from that scene where true power is to be found, where the real throne of the universe is to be seen. It's not to be seen in the Roman Empire with Caesar. The real power didn't lie with a Caligula or a Nero or a Domitian. The real power lies with God. And that was a message that a persecuted church needed to know back then and still does. I was alarmed to read just recently through an email that I received from a friend just how so many Christians in our world today are being actively persecuted for their faith. I learnt of someone called Nagla al-Imam, a lawyer. She's a specialist in Sharia law, actually, in Egypt, who's actually become a Christian. She's already been beaten by the security forces and is now, under the law, threatened with the removal of her children, her two children. You see, for people like that in our world, what the book of Revelation is saying speaks straight off the page to their situation. It spoke, as it were, directly to the readers back then in that first century too. But what John sees in Revelation 4 and 5 is a heavenly palace from which God rules, and a heavenly temple in which God is truly worshipped. Listen to the text of Revelation chapter 4. It's highly pictorial, full of symbolic language, but powerful nonetheless. Verses 6 to 11, this is what we read. What John sees in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. Can you picture it? The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and the one who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Here is common prayer. Paying attention to God. But notice the words are all about God. They're not about us. It's not full of I and me language, is it? It's about God's mighty work as creator. But John's vision doesn't stop there. Next in chapter 5 comes the Lamb into view. In verses 6 through to 14, we read this. Then John says, "I saw a lamb." And the lamb comes before us in this scene as the ultimate Passover sacrifice that brings a new exodus for God's people. "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders," he writes. "He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." As I say, it's full of highly symbolic language. "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne." And this scroll seems to contain God's secret plan for his coming kingdom on earth. "And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." And the exact identity of these elders needn't detain us this morning. "Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." The prayers of Christians. "And they sang a new song, the song of a new creation. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth,'" we read. "Then I looked," says John, "and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Did you notice the progression? The four living creatures, then the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the 24 elders and the angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, and then all creatures in heaven and on earth. Well, the four living creatures say amen, and the elders fall down and they worship. They adopt the protocol you adopt in the presence of majesty. The sort of protocol that we heard Moses adopted in our first reading, didn't we? When confronted with that magnificent manifestation of God's character on Mount Sinai, he bowed the knee. It's what Psalm 95 calls us to do. We said it together, "Come, let us bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. And as we heard in Romans chapter 12, such a bowing down is not to be some kind of mere ritual. It's that, but it's more than that, because in the light of the gospel, remember that reading we had from our New Testament lesson, our epistle, we're to present our very selves, our bodies stands for all that we are in that Romans 12 context, as a living sacrifice in response to what God did for us in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. This is the proper protocol in the presence of God our Creator and God our Rescuer. So this scene in heaven now with the Lamb, here we have common prayer in particular shaped by the story of redemption. You see, Bible praying is shaped by, informed by, predicated on who God is and what God has done supremely for us in Jesus Christ. And as for us, those bowls represent our participation through our prayers, the prayers of the saints. Now, in my ecclesiology, which is a fancy way of saying my doctrine of the church, but if you're a theologian, you've got to use big words because that's what they pay you for. In my ecclesiology or doctrine of the church, when we gather on earth, we form a living temple that mirrors what is always happening in heaven. Architecturally, the church tradition that takes that very seriously is actually the Greek Orthodox Church. If you've ever been into a Greek Orthodox church, one reason why it's so beautified is it's trying to represent the elements of heaven in the architecture. So having said that, let's now come down from heaven to earth and see what an earthly gathering of God's people would look like in that first century setting. And I'm going to draw upon Paul's letter to Timothy, writing about what was happening at a place called Ephesus, where there was a great deal of disorder in the church. Disorder brought about by false teaching, but with lots of implications for men and women, and indeed, just how to have an orderly meeting when you gather together. Now, it's interesting that not very often in Scripture do we have things enumerated in terms of, excuse me, something that's first or second or third. But we do have it here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that I'm now turning to. And verses 1 through to 7, if you've got your Bible there. Because Paul is now thinking about, Timothy, what are you going to see established in this church at Ephesus? I urge then, he says, first of all, notice first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The very first thing he wants to see brought into order in this meeting of God's people at Ephesus is actually common prayer. It's not until we get to chapter 4 and verses 11 through to 13 where Paul says to Timothy, command and teach these things, and don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. You know, in that ancient world, young was not quite what we see as young today. In fact, I think it's time for Plato to make a big comeback as the philosopher for the baby boomers, because he thought you left youth behind when you turned 50. So I'm looking out at all you young things as I speak. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity until I come. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. But interesting enough, the first thing he needed to see established at Ephesus was common prayer. Engaging with the God of the Bible, and then the Bible that's come from God. In fact, as I said earlier, when we meet together, we form a living temple. And when Paul wrote a letter to Ephesians, to the Ephesians in chapter 2, that's exactly how he describes them. He says, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, a temple. And when he writes that letter to them, not to Timothy this time, but to them, the Ephesians, he says in chapter 5 that you're to meet in a way that doesn't, as it were, echo the way pagans meet together. He says, look, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, because they were the characteristics of a pagan get-together. In contrast, because it's addressed to a church, it's addressed to a community, be filled with, or rather by the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's saying to these Ephesians, when you get together, it's not about the Bible and booze. It's not about that. It's got this vertical dimension. You sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. You is plural, heart is singular. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also this horizontal dimension. You're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we've looked at what's happening in heaven. We've had a glimpse into what's happening in at least one part of that Roman Empire when Christians gathered together at Ephesus. But we can't just leave it there, can we? We need to turn to the so what question. For us living here today in Lake County, and I need to ask, have we lost some of these practices in our churches? I could spend time talking about the lost practice of the public reading of Scripture, but common prayer is our theme. Because one of the ways early Christians were described, if 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 is anything to go by, is those who call on the name of the Lord. So let me talk about common prayer and some of the alternatives that seem to be around at the moment. And I've talked about this here on other occasions, and I think it's worth repeating. One of my observations is that for a number of our gatherings in Lake County, it's more church's concert than gathering to call on the name of the Lord. You feel almost as though you need to buy a ticket. It's so professionally done. In fact, there was one church that had such a great production that it was the number one recommendation of the Chicago theater critic at one stage. Now, there are special occasions where reaching out, well, that makes a lot of sense, but this wasn't a special occasion, it seems. And then another observation, maybe not so common here, but especially common back in Australia, is what I call the lecture hall of Tyrannus approach. You know, in Ephesians, at Ephesus again, Ephesus is featuring in the book of Acts, Paul spent 2 years lecturing in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. I can think of a church back in Melbourne where we came from to come to the, Melbourne, Australia, where we came from to come to this part of the world, where the service is described as Christian learning time. Christian learning time. Friends, you could only do Christianity 101 for so long, because that's really what it was, week in, week out. And then there is the assembly of God's people as more like a sales meeting. Do you know what I mean? It's as though Jesus told the woman at the well, remember our gospel reading, that the Father is seeking marketers and wants to open a branch in Samaria. Are you interested? No, the Father is seeking worshippers, which brings me to the idea that when we gather, it's about communion. Communion with our Lord and communion with one another. A time and a space in which we meet one another by sight and our Lord by faith. Now, as I said at the start, some say prayer is as natural as breathing, But I want to say, not as natural as breathing unless God has something to do with it. And someone who knew that was a great Christian leader in America of the 18th century called Jonathan Edwards, who's become exceptionally popular these days. He actually preached a sermon with this title, but it contains a great insight. Not the title so much, because the title is Hypocrites Deficient in Prayer. You can just see our sign out the front, Church of the Redeemer, welcome Church of the Redeemer, Hypocrites Deficient in Prayer. But in it he says this, it is natural to one who is truly born from above to pray to God and to pour out his soul in holy supplications before his heavenly Father. This is as natural to the new nature and life as breathing is to the nature and life of the body. What he's saying is, prayer is natural for the person who is born from above. So we may not be born praying, but when we're born again or born from above, we're brought into a great company of those who call on the name of the Lord, and it's in that company where to pray our Father. And indeed, we will later in this service. You see, the practice of common prayer is no accessory to a Christian life. It is integral to it. In fact, I would not mind guessing that for some of us gathered today, the most comfortable place to pray is actually in this setting, gathered with God's people. But the question then is whether this practice of common prayer is integral to our own practice of the Christian faith and our participation in it. Indeed, it may be in the company of others who call on the name of the Lord, praying the great prayers of the Christian past, and where prayers of the present are brought before God. That's where we will too learn to pray, and our children with us. So friends, we are in this great company this day, and we've already started. This is the day where we call on the name of our Lord. And as we do so, we have every incentive to know that we have a God who hears our prayers. May not always answer them the way we think best for us, because what we want and what we need are not always the same thing. But the God who has your interests at heart and my own, and if we have any doubt about that, we are reminded by the bread and wine of how far the divine love was willing to go to create this company of which you and I are members, this company of those who call on the name of the Lord, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our great God, who hears prayer, so work in us by your Spirit that we may be a people who together call upon the name of the Lord, full of faith, full of hope, full of love, knowing that as we call upon you, we do so because of the merits, not of ourselves, but of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. Amen.